If you will, turn to Nehemiah chapter 7, book of Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7 is where we're at right at this moment as we're continuing to go through. We talked a little bit about, the outline of the chapter, talking about in verses 1 through 4. We see some of the leadership appointments that he did, and we talked about some of the faithfulness that pastors are supposed to be looking when they put people in certain places, as well as how people are given certain commissions and certain tasks and ministries to do. Obviously, verses 5 through 69 contain a bulk of what we're looking at in this passage, and we're not going to go through a whole great detail with that, because again, that's not quite what we're looking for as far as what we're trying to glean from this in the form of a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant that lives and serves the Lord. But the last part that we see in the chapter, in the last few verses, we see about what Nehemiah does to kind of help those that have been involved in the Lord's service. And we'll talk a little bit about that quickly. When we go through and we take a look, and this is kind of at where we're at right now, is in this census area, and that's again verses 5 through 69. There's the first part there in verse 5. It says, "And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity, of those that had been carried away, of whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city." And then as it goes through, it begins to list all of them as they go through, those that are there, and you continue to go through these many verses. And he talks about all of them that were found, and you jump over there to verse 44, and it talks about the singers and the children of Asaph, and it goes again and begins to count them. And in verse 45, the porters. Back in verse 43, we see that it was talking about the Levites. Verse 39 was talking about the priests. So what he begins to do is go through and start counting all of them that were involved in this work, that were there, that were doing the things of the Lord. And then as we get towards the end of it, we see some very interesting things begin to happen as it changes with this census. And it talks about in verse 60, we'll kind of pick up there, and it talks about in all the Nethiims that were the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And I want to stop there in verse 60 just for a moment, because what we begin to see is something that's interesting, is that in this genealogy, these individuals were able to track and trace back to those that had actually served King Solomon. These were individuals that had a heritage and a lineage that goes all the way back to that. Now, this is an important thing for us to understand, especially anybody that has had children, is we want to ensure that what is being taught to the children continues on. I mean, obviously, it's been a few hundred years since Solomon, where we are here in Nehemiah. I mean, obviously, the nation of Israel had been captive for 70 years, and there were some things that were going on prior to that where they were not following the word of God, and people began to be doing wickedness and going through sin and things of that nature. But these, again, you see very clearly, they're the children of Solomon's servants. And that's interesting, because here we are talking about the servant. Here we are talking about Nehemiah and the servant heart that he had to do what the Lord asked him to do. So what we begin to see is we see this transference throughout generations, where even there was times of great, if you will, spiritual famine in the land, not only from the things that went on with the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity, when you're talking about the northern tribes, but also we see the times where there was a famine where there was bad kings in place. We remember at one point in time, they got excited because somebody found the law. I mean, they had misplaced their Bible, if you will. The Word of God was misplaced, and they got excited about it, and then they read it, and then they were like, oh, this is not so exciting. we're in some big trouble here. And they had to clearly go seek and find a prophetess, and they went and asked her, and the prophetess very clearly told them that the wrath of God cannot be quenched, and that they were still going to have to go through judgment. But, you know, again, King Josiah decided to do that which was right. And he had the people turn and repent, and they decided to do the things that God had told them to do, and that was stayed from them from that generation, but the other generations were still going to have to go through that because of what the Lord had promised, what the Lord had put in as a form of judgment in the justice he was going to execute. But here we find these Solomon servants. I mean, you know, obviously back in the day, things were a lot different. You know, nowadays, children get to kind of, if you will, choose the paths that they want to take in different directions that they want to go. You know, when I was young, at one point in time, I thought about doing various different things. I'll be very, very transparent with you. This was the wrong thing to think. I wanted to be a medical lawyer. I wanted to go to med school and then go to law school so that I could be a lawyer. Now remember, I'm about the age of 11, 12, 13 at this time. Because I wanted to be able to afford the Lamborghini Countach. That's why I was wanting to do that. That was my whole thing. That's all I could think about was, oh man, I can buy one of those. Totally wrong thing, okay? What is totally ironic about it, and kind of, if you will, I can see God's sense of humor. What do? Now I work in the medical field, specifically with legal documents. But granted, I still cannot afford a Lamborghini Countach. So, well, maybe I could. I mean, they're kind of old and, you know, classics. You could probably pick one up for 20 grand. It's in a little rough condition. Yeah, Amy's like, no, we're not having that in the house. It's just not, nope, not going to happen. So I'll have to keep it at your place, Gary. Is that okay? See Gary driving around in it. But again, you see those things. I had a different thing. You know what my dad did for a living? He was a salesman. He's one of the best salesmen I know. Like I've said before, he could sell the snow to an Eskimo even if the Eskimo didn't want it. He's a very convincing salesman. He would use tactics. He would go in, and these again, probably not the right tactics. I'm kind of tattling on my dad here, and he'd go in and he'd tell his customers, he'd say, look, I need you to buy some of this product because, you know, my kids, they need shoes. You know, they're grown boys and they gotta get shoes. They gotta get shoes, so they'd buy them. And he'd come in a little while later and he'd tell them the same sob story. Hey, my kids, they need shoes. I gotta buy them shoes. And one of his customers called him on it and said, your kids are grown. They're out of the house. They're married and have their own kids. He goes, yeah, I know, but they're threatening to move back. So I have to buy them shoes to pay them off. Again, it was a joke, and he had a good relationship with his customers. But you see that type of mentality that he's a good salesman. Now, I couldn't sell anything if my life depended on it. I tried. I made one sale in my whole sales career, and that was just because the person already wanted what I was selling. So I'm not a salesman. But back then, what you were trained to do is you were trained to do the things that your parents did, that your forefathers did. So if you were a carpenter, guess what your profession was going to be when you grew up? A carpenter. If you were somebody that was a husbandman, guess what you learned in your schooling? You learned how to take care of animals, or vines, or orchards, or whatever it was. But what we see here is we see this pattern that has existed for generations where their parents, these individuals that were numbered here, their parents continued to teach them the role of a servant. And probably one of the biggest things that we can do as Christians, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to teach other people how to be a servant. Not everybody understands what it means to be a servant. Not everybody understands what servitude is. Somebody says servitude and they automatically think slavery. Somebody says the word servant and they automatically think of some sort of oppressive fiefdom or something of that nature. They think of medieval times. And how many of us work for somebody else other than ourselves? Yeah, Raymond's kind of half-half. He still answers to a board, sort of. So, I mean, he kind of technically is their slave. So, but you know what? We're servants of them. We're employees. None of us are independently wealthy and have our own companies that we own. If you are, you're holding out. Come on. But you understand what I'm saying is we all have employers that we work for. And the same thing that we look at when we look at an employer-employee relationship is you do have to kind of look at it as a servant-master role. Now I understand that it was very different back then. There was no OSHA requirements. There was no labor and industry requirements. There was no employment law in place and things of that nature. And things have changed drastically since then, praise God, because it was, back then it was a way different mentality. But there still was a idea of a person that would work for someone else. And one of the things that a parent does is they raise their children to have a good work ethic. They should. I've told you this before. I'm thankful that my dad and my mother chose to teach me the right work ethic. And I've told you my dad before, you know, very clearly, he did not like it when a job was done halfway. He wanted the job done completely. So when I begin to think about those things, I think about how much my dad taught me to be a servant. My dad, and I'm not slighting my dad in any way, shape, or form as far as, you know, the spiritual influence he had on my life. But he taught me very much how to do the right physical labor, the right physical work, and how to do a good job with that. And at the same time, my mom taught me how to be a spiritual servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both my parents served in a church. Both my parents had, my mom had junior church, my dad taught Sunday school. That's what they did. They enjoy doing it. And you think about that for a second, and you think about what they began to teach us at a very early age was the servant's heart towards God. These people had the same thing. These individuals had been trained by their parents to continue in that role of servitude. The children of Solomon's servants. And then it proceeds to go on and it says, and these, in verse 61, and these were they which went up also from Temelah, Tel Harasha, Cherub, Adnan, and Emer. But they could not show their father's house nor their seed whether they were of Israel. Now there is a very interesting thing that we see in this. Here are individuals that they could not trace their lineage back. They kind of knew that maybe they came from certain areas and they could be a Jew or they could be a Gentile or they could be part of the mixed race that was there. They had issues with the Samaritans, if you will. Those type of mixed cultures that existed. But what we see here very clearly is that these were individuals, they couldn't show anything. They couldn't show their genealogy. Now, why would that be a big deal? Why would anybody care about whether or not they were a Jew? You know, a lot of people will make comments about this in commentaries and saying that these people were considered lesser and so on and so forth. And if that's truly the case, and if these were individuals that could not show a heritage, then they were not really considered Jews. But they still worked. They still had a desire to do those things. These are still individuals that were there, that were recruited, that were still living in Jerusalem and still wanted to be behind the walls of protection. There were still those individuals. Now, interestingly enough, in verse 62, and this is something I've asked a lot of people about, and I don't know exactly whether which way to answer this one, and I've looked at it 12 different ways from Sunday, and I cannot get a straight answer on it. But it says, the children of Deliah, the children of who? Where do we know Tobiah from? Previous chapters. That guy that was causing all the trouble. Is this the same Tobiah? Was this a reason why he was so upset with Nehemiah that his children were working to do these things? Now, I will be very clear with you on this. What I'm about to say is my opinion only and is complete conjecture, speculation, and yes, it would be thrown out in a court of law. But I kind of think that maybe it is. And I'll just kind of stop there. But it's interesting to see that that name is mentioned there. But as it continues on with the census in verse 63, it talks about the priests that are there. In verse 64, it says, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. Now, here is a very different scenario of what we saw before. Now, the reason that this stuff was happening is, as this genealogy was going through, is the nation of Israel had very strict guidelines about who could be a priest and who could not. Now, remember one of the big errors that Saul made as king was when he did his own sacrifice? And he kind of set himself on a path of destruction. And the reason why is because there was a typology with the king of Israel that shouldn't have been messed with. Now, if there's one thing that I know is God does not like you messing with his types. In scripture, we see things that he shows over and over and over again. We know Moses messed with a type. He was supposed to strike the rock and then speak to the rock. But he struck the rock, and then he struck the rock. And that's not what was supposed to happen. What did that do? That cost him the promised land. When King Saul became a king and a priest, which had only been done before under the order of Melchizedek, back over there in Genesis, that we see with Abraham, what we see here, and that again was a typology of Jesus Christ. What we see here is Saul was doing something where he was messing with a typology. He was not supposed to be a priest. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not of a tribe of the Levites. Now, the Levites had a very distinct purpose. The Levites were not given any land. They had no physical inheritance. Their inheritance was to be the priestly tribe to the nation of Israel. So what you see in micro form in the nation of Israel was a picture of what the nation of Israel was supposed to be to the world. You had 11 tribes that had an inheritance. The Levites would come in. They were somewhat nomadic. They would be responsible for priesthood things. They would also be responsible for teaching the things of the scripture and of the law. When a Levite came to town, you took care of him. That was just the rule. You took care of him. The entire town took care of the Levite. Why? Because he had a special commission. He had a special task put on him. Well, when we see what happens with the nation of Israel is you have that priestly tribe that would minister to the rest of the tribes. The same thing was true of the nation of Israel. They were to be the priestly nation that would minister to the Gentiles. And somewhere along the way, they got that all messed up. But part of the problem was, is that here you have Saul who was trying to be a king. At the same time, he was trying to do his own sacrifices on an altar, which was prohibited, and he messed with a typology that was being given. And that cost him a kingdom. We begin to see what happened there, and as he progressed down his path of rebellion against God, but here's a situation where when Nehemiah shows up, there's a problem in the priesthood. Now we're going to see a little bit more about this because as we begin to investigate a little bit further, there was a problem with the way that the Israelites were worshiping God. They were not worshiping a way that God wanted to be worshiped. Here's the interesting thing when it comes to worship. In today's day and age, we think of worship as, what do I get out of it, right? There's a lot of churches that are out there that are trying to make the worshiper comfortable. Worshiping is not about comfortability. Worship is not about what benefit you receive from that. Now, I understand we come together, and as a body of believers, we edify one another. And we do that by worshiping God, and we do that by loving each other and caring for each other, loving Jesus Christ. I get that, and I understand that connection that's there. When we take a look at what is supposed to be happening in churches today, there is supposed to be those things, but it all becomes about the worshiper, not the worshipee, not the one being worshipped. God is being worshipped. Now, this isn't to say that, you know, things of that nature, there's churches that do have a very different way of worshiping, and I get that, and so on and so forth, and, you know, people try to set standards about what's there, but, you know, what works for God's Word Baptist Church doesn't always work for every other church. And we have to begin to understand that. But there are key appearance of principles and fundamentals that should not be messed with. And this was the problem, is they had gone the way where their priests were gone and people were gone and people began to step in and fill in that should not have been in that role. It says right there, very clearly, these are individuals, it says, they were polluted. Therefore, were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood? And in verse 65, it says, and the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Now here's the interesting thing. They were put out. They're out of a job. Now, we know that there was times that people brought in other priests, and that was specifically Jeroboam. When the kingdom was split after Solomon with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Jeroboam said, it's too hard for you to go to Jerusalem to worship, so I'm going to set up a golden calf for you to worship in Dan and Beersheba, and I'm going to make my own priests, and they're going to go ahead and perform all those worship services for you. Oh, that was a wrong idea. That was a big no-no. Because here he is, he's just been given 10 tribes of the nation of Israel, and immediately what does he do? He violates God's word. Talk about being ungrateful for what you receive. But very clearly here, they're trying to get the situation figured out. And as they were looked at as polluted, they had to be put out of the priesthood because they were not allowed to be in that role. And what do they do? They're looking for a priest to come forward with the Urim and the Thummim. Now, look, I am not even going to begin to speculate what that Urim and Thummim is. Those things were very, very unique. There's a lot of speculation about what they are. And I'm going to be flat out honest with you. I have absolutely no idea. And if anybody here, do you have an idea? All I know is that they were used in a way that God would communicate through them. And that is about as far as I'm going to go. I have no idea what they were for. Other than that. how they operated, how they worked. People thought, okay, well, we knew that they were tucked back behind the breastplate. Well, maybe they were some sort of radioactive, you know, material. Somebody thought, well, Urim, that could be uranium, and Thummim could be the thorium, and they both emit certain type of, well, if a person is wearing uranium, do you think maybe they're going to have a small problem later on in life? There's a high occurrence of stomach cancer with the Levites and the priests. And then they would glow a certain way, and they would glow back behind the breastplate, and they would light up. You know what? Speculation. All I know is that they were used, that God would say yes and no with them. He would communicate. And it's interesting enough that he would communicate verbally to some people. He would communicate with angels with some people. The rest of them got rocks. Your guess is as good as mine. And once you figure it out, please let me know and let everyone else know so that we can actually have an answer with that. I don't think we're going to have an answer until we get to the other side of glory, personally. There's been a lot of speculation. I'm not sure how the nation of Israel is even going to come about and do that. I mean, I've actually looked at some of the things that the rabbis have written, and I started laughing. You do any research on that, and it gets pretty, pretty ridiculous pretty fast about what they're talking about. But I'll say this, they're very, very unique things. Very unique. But they were going to be used to determine whether they were the priesthood or whether they weren't. Could they or could they not be? They couldn't eat of the most holy things until they got the situation sorted out. And as we go through in verse 66, it says the whole congregation together was 42,303 beside their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and singing women, their horses 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, 6,720 asses. That's a lot of animals. That's a lot of animals. How would you like to muck those stalls? She's like, no, not happening. But you see very clearly, they were still had some things that were there. Now, the reason why this gets tucked in here like this, it's not just to keep track of how many animals there were. I mean, honestly, if we were looking at it as we need to know exactly how many animals, what pertinence does that have for us? What difference does it make how many animals there were? It makes this difference. God was still providing for them. The nation of Israel was in bondage, yet they still had a great number of animals. They were still taken care of. God still provided them with things that they needed to do the labor, to do the job. And that's one thing that I look at, and maybe, you know, you look at these things and you kind of think about, well, why would those things be included in there? But again, it comes back to the provision of the Lord giving a person what is necessary to get the job done. Very clearly here, God had already done that for them. He'd given them some things that they could use in a way to continue with this building, to continue with that, and to take count of it. I mean, to God, even the animals are important. We know that. We know what the Bible says about a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. We know that God cares about the sparrow. We understand those things. And here he is, he's even caring about camels and mules, horses, and things of that nature that participated in the work of the Lord. God always provides for that. When He has given a task and a commission to get the job done, He is the one that handles the provision part. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He who calleth you, who will also do it. I mean, we know that very clear. What is it we read earlier today where Paul said that he thanked the Lord that he was enabled, being counted faithful, and put into the ministry over there in 1 Timothy. Very clearly, God did the enabling. God provided him that. And as Paul is saying that, he's saying that to Timothy, who was going through a difficult time as a servant, and he was getting discouraged, and he was getting fraught with problems and issues as a pastor of a church. He was going through, and he was half ready to quit the ministry anyways. And what does he say? Look, God enabled me to do this ministry. So in part, what he's saying is, if God has given me the ability to do these things, and here I am being counted faithful, and Timothy, you're also being faithful, he's put us in this ministry. Look, Timothy, when we get down to the root of the issue is, Timothy, you grew up with Eunice and Lois teaching you the things of the Word of God. I grew up under the law, and I grew up under Pharisaicalism, and I grew up in a way that I was abused the Church of God. Those things. And he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Paul's saying to Timothy, look, I'm worse off than you are, Timothy, when it comes to, if you want to take account of who's the worst sinner here, and if God's using me, do you think God's not going to use you? You know, any person ever comes and has issues with about whether or not they're going to be used for the Lord, and whether they have a past or not, and whether they've done horrible things or things of that nature, look, you know, this is what it comes down to. God used animals to get His work done. Did He not use Balaam's ass? Sorry, but that's a little bizarre. Have the thing turn around and start talking to you? And then he starts talking back like he's not even astonished. Balaam must have seen some stuff. God used a whale. God used a fish to provide tax money. That's why I think that the new symbol for the IRS should be a fish. Very clearly, God continues to use those things. He used them here. He's using, willing to use whatever it is. God always provides for those means to do the things that are necessary. As we continue to go on here, talking about this census, again, this is that census where they're recording the Jews that had returned to this homeland. They had come back, and this corresponds, if you're looking for some parallel passages about what happens here, this is about Ezra chapter 2, because again, Ezra and Nehemiah are very parallel books, and it happens under Zerubbabel, where they come in, and as they came in, they had to have this census taken, and they had to know who was who, and who was being brought back into the community, and their status. And again, it was being brought, trying to make sure that they weren't being polluted, because again, they still had very strict things about who they fraternized with. And we'll actually find out more about that as we continue on and go through these things. And again, the idea behind it was not to have, when we look at it as Christians today, there's a lot of stuff that goes on about it, talking about those things. But I'll say this, when it comes down to the way God sees things, God again sees people as saved or unsaved. He sees you as either somebody that is saved, or you're an unsaved Jew, or you're an unsaved Gentile. So that unsaved category is broken into two subcategories. That's how God sees you. Because if you're saved, it doesn't matter whether you're a saved Gentile or a saved Jew, you're saved. We know that from what the Bible tells us. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, right? We understand that. We're all one in the body of Christ. So we get that. But when God's looking at the nation of Israel, he has some very strict guidelines about what they do and who they're hanging around. And he wants to make sure that they're his people and they're preserved for that specific work. You know, the nation of Israel is obsessed with genealogies. They're obsessed with it. You go over there and you start talking to some of the old time Israelis that are over there, and they will very clearly tell you exactly where they came from, and they can track their lineage and so on and so forth. It's important to them because they wanted to remain that way. But the problem is they took it too far, like they did with everything else. They took it to the point of where they began to worship what God gave them instead of worshiping God. They began worshiping themselves as some sort of pure form versus anything else. Does that sound familiar today? You think about it, when somebody starts getting a big head about themselves and they start thinking that they are number one and that they are a dominant genetic being or whatever it is, you're going to run into problems. People are going to get humbled very quickly. So we see this as they go through and we look at this return to their homeland, the individuals that were dismissed because they couldn't provide that pure genealogy. And those that had intermarried with the Gentiles and had produced people that were not pure as they were supposed to be. And Nehemiah had to take some pretty serious steps to make sure that this was taken care of. Now, the reason why the nation of Israel was given these specific commandments about who they could and could not marry was because of the major point of them bringing false gods and evil and wickedness into the nation. You go back through and you see the ones that they were supposed to wipe out. And very clearly, people were not supposed, the Israelites were not supposed to have any dealings with them because what was going to happen is they were going to learn their ways. Now we know this is true because you take a look at what Solomon says about being friends with a person that's angry, right? An angry man. Lest thou what? Learn his ways. You're going to become like him. Who you hang around with is going to influence who you are and what you do. That's why the nation of Israel, to be that priestly nation, they had to do certain things. Just like the Levites had to do certain things too. Because again, they had to be pure in order to be in the priesthood. When we begin to see what's going on here with these things, I mean, it's very interesting to see what happens and what occurs. I mean, God had obviously given the nation of Israel some specific commandments when they went in the land. They were supposed to purge people out. And the reason they were supposed to purge people out is because of this. Because their sin had created such a stink to high heaven that they had to be gotten rid of. Their entire culture was such an affront to God because it was so godless. I mean, these were people that were worshiping Molech, the one that they would offer their children unto. Man, what kind of sick person does that? And thinks that it's okay. But again, this is what God's saying. He said, we can't have any of that. Well, they obviously didn't do that. Maybe you heard recently, archaeologists, secular archaeologists, got all excited because they had proven the Bible wrong. Because they went through and they found through genetic testing and all sorts of things that the Canaanite who was to be wiped out exists today. They can trace him and track him. And they said, look, here it says they're supposed to be wiped out. They were supposed to be wiped out completely. Oops, I guess the Bible is wrong. And then somebody went, but over here it says that they didn't wipe them out completely. They put them into servitude. Guess what happened? Did they issue a retraction? No. Why not? Because they don't, you honestly think the media cares about what they publish nowadays? They really don't. The garbage that they put out there? Oh man alive. Okay, you know, say what you will about him, but you know that fitness guy, what's his name, Richard Simmons? The guy that you look at and you go, well, they publish some horrible things about him. Horrible things about him having certain surgeries. So you know what he's doing? He's suing the National Enquirer because he said it's totally false. He said, I'm sick. I'm under the weather. I'm not having these surgeries. So he's suing them. The legal argument behind it, and this is the only reason why I know this stuff, is because there's a legal matter behind it, and I'm looking at the legal matter, and I'm laughing my head off as these two sides are going back and forth about it, and it's just ridiculous. It's ridiculous. But again, they're not going to change it. But what we have here is we have a situation where they had to make sure that the things were pure and what was happening was correct according to God's word about what they were supposed to do. We're going to finish up here very quickly, but I want us to look at verse 70. And it says, some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work, and Tirshatha gave to the treasurer 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. And some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasurer of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pounds of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pounds of silver and 67 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethiims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And we begin to see, if you will, some life returning back to normal. 70 years of dealing with a captivity had really ripped them apart. Had destroyed them. And here we see Nehemiah coming in, and these people that are in this role, these priests, these singers, these individuals that were responsible, the workers, were getting something for their labor. This was all brought into the treasure so that people could be provided for. Now we're going to see some things that went on later on about it, but as we kind of go through here, there's some things that we kind of understand about who Nehemiah is, and we'll cover that just a little bit more here next week because I don't have time to go into some of this thing, but here is this treasurer, if you will, that is responsible for gathering all this stuff together, putting it together, collecting this so that people could be provided for. So that they could give to those that were going to be providing the services of the Lord to these people spiritually. It was something that was important to them. It was something that was important to the nation of Israel. You were supposed to take care of the Levite. You were supposed to take care of the priest. That's how it worked. They weren't working other jobs. They were doing things that were spiritual in nature to handle and help these people. And here we see the Lord is doing something in verse 73. All these individuals, they all begin to go back to their towns and they all begin to be provided for. And it says, and the children of Israel were in their cities. Normalcy arrives. Things begin to right themselves. The wall is built. And again, at the same time that this is happening, Tobiah is still going about his evil work. Sanballat is still trying to destroy the work. that was done. And we'll see some other issues that were occurring that were really hindering the growth of the nation of Israel. There's some things that had to get kind of purged out. This was the beginning of it. This was the start of it. So in this, we see very clearly that an individual that is involved in servants, they're going to be put into certain positions. Sometimes they may or may not be qualified for that work, but the Lord still puts them in those positions. We saw that in the first part. We saw that faithfulness and fear of God are the two primary qualifications of a true servant of the Lord. Faithfulness and fear of Him. And we also see that there's this this coordination, if you will, of taking account of who has been doing the work and who is to be counted worthy of their labor. You know, we get over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and we start talking about the things that are going to occur at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is an important thing for us to understand. Just as God has taken care of sheep and track of these people and who was there and who came in and who did the work and the horses and the everything else that was there that was helping with this work and the people that gave and who gave what and how much they gave. Well, as much as God takes care and writes those things down here, there's a reason behind all of that. Now again, I didn't spend time going through and kind of going through and butchering these poor people's names. But we see very clearly that there was individuals in here, and there's a lot of stuff that's still in there, and I know I'm kind of skimming over these names that are in there, and when you begin to trace down some of these names, they're very important. But as you go through and you look at some of these names, it kind of reminds you of what went on over there in Genesis when it started going through the genealogies. It kind of reminds you what goes on over there in the book of Numbers. And what happens in the book of Numbers? The people get what? Numbered. You know, people talk about how Leviticus can sometimes be hard to read. You get to the book of Numbers and it's just like, brr. But all those names are important. They're important because God wrote them down. We believe that every word of God is perfect and pure, right? We believe that there's things that can be learned from that. I don't know exactly all of what can be learned from those specific names of those people, but in a general sense, I do know this. If God cares enough to write down their names in a book about what they did and who they were, He cares enough to write down what we do on a day-to-day basis. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 11 it says, For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build thereon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about that one day as a Christian, as a person that calls themselves a Christian, I am going to stand in account for what I've done in this body. Slightly terrifying. But at the same time, this is the same God that understands who we are, our frame, and knows us. And yeah, it does say there that some will be saved yet so as by fire. I get that. But I'll tell you this, one of the things that is very, very, very important for us to understand is if God writes down a bunch of names that we find hard to pronounce, what do you think God writes down about us? He takes account of His servants. And it's not meant to try and guilt trip anybody into servitude or anything of that nature, but what it is it's meant for us to take a pause and think about how do we serve God? What does He write down? How does He look at our heart and the faithfulness that's found there? Are we doing good or are we doing bad? And again, I'm not trying to get into their conviction. This isn't a convicting message. But what it is it's just showing us that the importance of the Word of God is there, even with a list of names. We can glean something from that and realize in the book of Nehemiah, there was a bunch of names of people that were written down and servants and people that helped and people that were working in the ministries and people that were still serving as priests during occupation. And God has a record of all of them. Same with us. Same's true with us. Next week we'll move on to chapter 8 and start learning some very interesting things about what happens. And as I said, you know, there's this big dynamic shift in the way things start occurring. And with Nehemiah, and there's some things that we'll wind up covering what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah wasn't done when he was done doing the wall, when he was done building the wall, directing that project. God continued to use him. And what he did during the wall building, you see that he uses that to build Nehemiah up to do the next work of the ministry. We'll see more about that as you transition from one part of a ministry to another part of a ministry. And we talked about this before, there's differences in ministries. You move from a ministerial role to where you're working with children to where you're working with adults, there's big differences. Sometimes it's easier to teach children. It can be. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes you think it's easier to teach adults. But again, it all comes down to what you've been enabled to do and what God does through you and how God uses you and how God works. And we'll see more about that in Nehemiah as we continue on. But right now we're going to be dismissed with a word of prayer. And we will be free to go. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this time and I thank you for this book of Nehemiah and Lord, what it has taught me and what it continues to teach us. Pray, Lord, that you just use these things to guide us and direct us, to encourage us, Lord, that it would, we would look at those things and Lord, it would motivate us and move us according to your word, according to the Holy Spirit, to be very clear, concise, well thought out servants of you. And again, Lord, I thank you so much for those that are here. Pray, Lord, that for those that are traveling, you'll bring them back safely to us. And I ask and pray all of these things in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.